Tonight, what I'd like to share with you
are a few thoughts
on how to develop a proper biblical self-esteem. A biblical self-esteem. Now, one of the reasons that I felt led to put this message together in this interpersonal relationship seminar is that, by the way, before I forget it, some of you have asked, is this seminar going to be available? The answer is yes. It will be recorded after the summer, and it will be available in a package form, 3 cassettes with 6 sessions, workbooks. And if you're interested, you can sign up for that, and we'll see to it that you get the information when the cassettes are ready, when the seminar series is ready, and we'll be happy to send it to you if that's your desire. But one of the reasons I felt led to include this particular message is because today, developing self-esteem has become such a very important thing. You can hardly pick up a book on self-development or interpersonal relationships that doesn't deal with it very heavily. Or you can hardly pick up a local newspaper and read Ann Landers or Dear Abby or Dr. Joyce Brothers or almost anybody. Dr. Van Dellen, you know, and on and on. Everybody's writing columns in the newspapers today about how to improve yourself. And the thing that's happening is that they talk about self-esteem and they talk about developing a proper self-concept or self-image or call it what you will, but the urging that they give, the way they suggest you go about it, is so unbiblical that I feel it's necessary to put it into proper perspective. For example, you hear such phrases in some of these writings as, it's necessary for you to develop your ego strength. Well, now, there's a measure of truth in that. But when you take that as a commodity by itself, it can become very self-exalting and very self-centered, developing ego strength. Or, another phrase that you read a lot is, you know, I've got to find out who I am. And I think, let's see, I see you. Here, let me take you to a mirror. Let me introduce you. No, seriously, we make such a big thing of finding out who I am. And we get involved. What happens is you're encouraged to get involved in quite a self-introspective program without too many answers. And too often when you start finding out who you are, it's a shattering experience. And you don't have answers for it. So this is one of the reasons that precipitated and encouraged me to try and put together some ideas regarding how to develop a biblical self-esteem. Now that may sound a little bit contradictory. I suppose one of the first questions that people ask me is, well, is that really biblical? Is that, in fact, legitimate to even consider doing that? So let's start with that, shall we? Let's ask ourselves that as our first question. Is it biblical? And the answer in Romans 12:3 is yes, it is. Now, you're familiar with Romans 12:3, but let me remind you of what it says. Remember now, Paul has just finished making the declaration that we all know so well. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. By the way, that's a fantastically important statement, renewing your mind. By the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Then he goes right on and says, for by the grace given to me. Now what he's saying is, here is one of the ways that you are to renew your way of thinking. He goes right on to demonstrate it in verse 3. He says, by the grace given to me, I bid everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he should. Now, too often that's where we stop. Too often we stop and say, now there is a key passage on humility. Don't think of yourself more highly than you should. And that's true. That fits into other passages of Scripture as well. But he goes right on and adds, but think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith, or each according to the way God has equipped him, the measure of faith that God has assigned him. That's what he's saying. Now let me give you just two or three paraphrases of that verse in order for you to see what I believe that passage is trying to communicate. First of all, from Wiest. Some of you have Wiest's translation of the New Testament, W-U-E-S-T. It's a very literal, original language translation. He says that that phrase, to have sober judgment, means to have a sensible appraisal of yourself. A sensible appraisal. Another translation from Phillips, or paraphrase from Phillips. Have a sane estimate of your capabilities. A sane estimate of your capabilities. And finally, the one that I think I like the most is the paraphrase by Taylor, Ken Taylor, in the Living Letters, or the Living New Testament, the Living Version. He says, be honest in your estimate of yourself. Be honest in your estimate of yourself. Now, I think what we need to find out, then, if God is telling us here, that we should have a sensible appraisal of ourselves, that we should have an honest estimate of ourselves, that we need to find out how to do that. How do I come up with determining the answers to some of these questions? Who am I? How has God created me? And so forth. So I think that's our next question then. How do we develop this? First of all, I believe, is the answer of my concept of God. Now, I think we need to stop there for a moment. This is the first step in how to develop a healthy biblical self-esteem. My concept of God. Now, when I use that word concept, what we're talking about is not just a theoretical idea, but a working relationship. How does God affect my life? That's what I really think of him. Let me give you a statement by A.W. Tozer. Some of you have his book called The Knowledge of the Holy. If you do not, let me recommend that book to you. We have it in our book nook. It's a very, very well-written book in simplified terms of the attributes of God, the character of God, the knowledge of the holy. And in the beginning of that book, Tozer makes the statement. He says, at any time, the most important thing about any person is what comes to their mind when they think of God. Now, that is the most important thing about you. You see, the most important thing about you is not how well you can recite the Bible. The most important thing about you is not how hard you're working to serve him. The most important thing about you is what comes to your mind when you think of God. I was counseling someone today whose concept of God is such that they are afraid, they are really afraid to turn their life over to God for fear of what he might do. That beautiful verse that Ruth quoted a moment ago from 1 John 4:18. We have no need to fear someone who loves us perfectly. His perfect love for us eliminates all dread of what he might do to us. If we are afraid, it is for fear of what he might do to us and shows that we are not fully convinced that he really loves us. That's 1 John 4:18 in the Living. My concept of God determines how I respond to him. Not only that, My concept of God determines the level of my commitment.
Ron quoted in our song service this morning, one of my favorite verses from Revelation 4.
In Revelation 4, 10 and 11, you have that beautiful passage where they come, I think we talked about this in the musical on Sunday night, where they come before God with their crowns, they take them off, they put them before the Lord Jesus, that is, and they put them at His feet. And then they say, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created.
You see, when I have that kind of a concept of God, no one has to urge me to commit myself to Him.
I recognize that He is worthy of the best that I am and the best that I have.
But it depends on my concept. It depends on what comes to my mind when I think of God.
Now, I put down here Hebrews 11:6, and it's a passage with which many of us are very familiar. Hebrews 11:6, if you remember, says, without faith, what?
It is impossible to please Him. Then what? For he that cometh to God must believe what? That He is, and
He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him.
Right. Two things. I have to believe two things if I'm going to have intimate fellowship with God.
And both of them have to do with my concept of God. One, that He is who He claims to be.
That's what that little phrase means.
That He is who He claims to be. And second, that phrase that says He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him, that He will do what He promised to do. You see, two things about God that make my life complete or that leave me with emptiness. Do I really believe that God is who He claims to be?
Ruth talked about that beautiful passage in Isaiah 61:1, where it says that the ministry of the Lord Jesus was to come and bring good tidings to the afflicted, to bind up broken hearts, to set captives free, and to open the eyes of the blind. Now that's what Jesus came to do.
Do I believe that that's what He'll do?
He said He would. That He is who He claims to be and that He'll do what He promised to do. That can change my life. But not only that, it can help me begin to develop the kind of a concept that God wants me to have of myself. Let me give you a few passages and concepts from the Scripture to help you verify this. Start, if you will, please, with Ephesians 1:7. Ephesians 1:7. Now, in that passage, in fact, it begins with verse 5. He talks about the fact that you and I are accepted before Him because of His Son, Jesus Christ. Not because of how well I perform. You know what? I think that we are so hung up on performance today that we really feel, we don't say it, but we really feel that when I perform right, I can expect God to bless me. And when I don't perform right, look out. Zap! We do. If I have my quiet time, I can expect a good day. But if I miss my quiet time, watch out. I know we don't say that out loud. But listen, I've had enough people sit in my counseling room and tell me how they feel that I know that goes on in many, many people. You know, it's an interesting thing. There are many work-oriented religions today. And we criticize them, and I think rightly so. People who feel they can win their salvation by work. We know that salvation can't be gained by work. But somehow you and I are just as guilty because we think our acceptance can be gained by works. God says, no way. You're accepted in my Son. I see you in my Son. You are welcome in my home because of my Son. Oh, listen, friends. There's where I begin to get an idea of how important I am to God.
And that's what begins to develop a proper biblical self-esteem. I'd like to share a little story with you. I heard it right in this auditorium. In 1956, I wasn't planning on this, or I'd have brought this with me. A man by the name of... it'll come to me in a minute. He has gone to be with the Lord now. He was professor of theology at that time at Fuller Seminary back in its beginning. Carnell, Dr. Ed Carnell. We were at that conference. It was 1956. And he was talking about this very thing. And he gave this illustration. He said, imagine this now. So you try and imagine it with me. Dad's sitting in the living room reading the newspaper. And he hears the back door open. And he says, is that you, Tommy? Let's call him Tommy. Tommy's 5 years old. Okay? Tommy says, yep, Dad. He says, would you bring me a glass of water, son? Sure, Dad. Now, Dad doesn't realize that Tommy's been playing in the mud. And his hands are covered with mud. But, you know, Tommy wants to take his dad a glass of water. So he gets a little stool, climbs up, grabs a glass, fills it with water, runs into the first engineering problem. How in the world can he hold that glass that keeps sliding through the mud? There's no way. It just keeps sliding. And so he puts it down on the counter and he thinks for a while. And then he gets a terrific idea. And he slides it off gently onto one hand, and then he puts this other hand in there like that. And he comes walking into his dad as proud as he can be. Here you are, Dad. Now, his dad has a choice. He can say, as many of us would, Tommy, what in the world is wrong with you? I mean, look what you're bringing me. You take that back in there and wash your hands and get a clean glass of water and bring it in here. And we would say, he's training his son. That's true. Or he can take the water, mud and all, say, thank you, son, and drink it. That's what God does. Because none of us ever bring him a clean glass of water. Nothing we do is that good. Why do we get hung up on performance when God says, no, don't be concerned, just come. You're accepted in my son. Now, let's keep it in balance. Romans says, what is it? Romans 6, Romans 5, 1, which one? I can't remember. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Is that 5:1? 6:1, thank you. Romans 6:1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Should I keep bringing in dirty glasses of water on purpose to try out if his grace is sufficient? No, Paul says. How shall we that are dead to sin continue living in the same mistakes? No. We have to make correctives. But even when we make the correctives, our very best is never really worthy. And yet he accepts it. Because he accepts us in his son. So that's the first step in beginning to develop a biblical concept of what God thinks of me. A second idea, Isaiah 14, 24 and 27. Isaiah 14, 24 and 27. These are a couple of my favorite verses because of the tremendous truth that they enunciate. The Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so shall it be. As I have purposed, so shall it stand. That's pretty clear. Then in verse 27, he goes on and repeats it again. He says, for the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it or change it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? Now, what this is saying is God is a God of purpose and a God of plan. He is a God of purpose, and he is a God of plan. Now, that's wonderful. But now add this to it. Psalm 138:8 says, the Lord will perfect His plan concerning me. That's you. He is a God of purpose and plan. And part of that purpose and part of that plan is that He has a perfect plan for your life. I'd like for us to read two verses together. They're just a couple of familiar passages, but sometimes reading them out loud together kind of helps us sort of get a little better feel for it. All right? Let's read the top one first, then I'll move it up a little ways. Can you all see that? Okay, let's try it. For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Jeremiah 29:11. Look at that. Plans of welfare and plans for a future and a hope. Now notice this next verse. Romans 15:13. Let's read that one together. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Romans 15:13. A God of hope. Plans for welfare, not for evil. Lord, why are you allowing this to happen in my life? No, that shouldn't be the question. Lord, I know that this is for welfare, for my good, not for evil. Remember we said He is who He claims to be, and He'll do what He promised to do? Now you see how important it is what I think of Him when I start to get into a tight spot? If I can remember, this is part of His plan for welfare, for my welfare, for my good, not for evil. This is to give me a future and a hope. That's why my concept of God is so very, very important as I seek to develop a concept, a biblical concept. All right? Just one or two more things, and then we'll move on to another point. Psalm 37:23. Again, another passage that I use continually. It says, and some of you remember it, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his ways. The steps. Just the steps. You know what happens to us? We want to know the end of the story. We're not satisfied with what the next step is. We want to know what's going to happen next week or next month or next year. So we'd say, now, I've got to know what the will of God is. No, what we're saying is, I want God to reveal to me what's going to happen down the road. And God says, no, really, that's not necessary for you to know at all. But you say, I'm supposed to know your will. Right. Well, then, Lord, what's your will? Just take the next step I'm showing you. It's all you need to know. We get so hung up on trying to figure out where He's leading us. Where's it going to go, Lord? Huh? Where am I going? How's it going to end up out there? And I'm standing still, not going anywhere, because I'm fussing about trying to figure that out. And all the time the Lord is saying, hey, George, look, you've got to take one step and it's down here, or you're going to fall on your face. Just one little step. You just do that and leave it to me, and I'll show you the next step. I remember the time I was working with my family in Latin America and Costa Rica. We were living down there, and we were going through the Proverbs, and somewhere we ran into something that dealt with this, and I was trying to show the kids what this meant. So I stood Tom up. Tom at that time was 6 years old. And I said, Tom, there was a door about 10 feet away. I said, Tom, I want you to go through that door, but don't take the first step. And of course, bless his heart, he had enough confidence in me. He thought it was serious, and he could do it. And he stood there and tried to figure it out. So after about 20 seconds, which I'm sure seemed much longer to him, I said, well, son, maybe you better sit down. I guess you're not going to figure that out. So he sat down kind of dejected, like, you know, he'd failed. And later I tried to encourage him, and it was, you know, he got over it right away. But I got Steve up. Steve was 8, and he had the world by the tail at 8. He had it all figured out. Besides that, he had been sitting over there figuring it out while Tom was stewing. So he got up, and I said, Steve, I want you to go through that door, but don't take the first step.
And he looked at me with his big smile. He says, "Oh, Dad, I can't do it." I said, "What do you mean you can't do it? I wouldn't ask you if I couldn't do it, would you? Would I?" He says, "Yeah, you would." I said, okay, tell me why you can't do it." He says, "Dad, I can't take the second step until I take the first one." And I thought, man, there's a sermon right there. You see, we always want to know not the second or the third, but the fifth or the eighth or the tenth or the hundredth step. And the Lord says, no, just cool it. Just take the one on. You know what that next step might be? To have to go to my wife and say, "Sweetheart, I blew it again. I'm sorry." Or to my husband, or your husband. I empathize deeply. But that may be the first step. And sometimes we don't make the progress that God wants us to make because we're always thinking about some big thing happening. And God's saying, "No, just take the steps I'm showing you." But think of it. Just think of it. You are important enough that He is willing to take time for each of us in this room and every member of His family to have a perfect plan and to be willing to show us what the next step is. That's how important you are to God. He will take the time to show you, to show me as an individual, what the next step is. Fantastic. One thing more. Romans 9, 19 through 21. Romans 9, 19 through 21. You'll remember this as I read it for you. This is the story about the potter, remember? Let's start with verse 20. "But who are you, a man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to the molder, 'Why have you made me like I am? Why couldn't I be like so-and-so? Man, look how they can serve you. They can preach or they can get up and they can do this and good night. Why did you make me the way I am?'" Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump? I like that. That's all we all are, a bunch of lumps. "To make out of the same lump one vessel for beauty and another for menial use or everyday use? God can choose." Just one of the passages to put along with that one, if you will, from Isaiah. Isaiah 45:9. And I like this one. It adds one little dimension that I think is sort of clever. Isaiah 45:9. "Woe to him who strives with his maker, an earthen vessel with the potter. Does the clay say to him who fashions it, 'Hey, do you know what you're making?'" That's what it says. I'm just quoting. "Or, 'Hey, Mr. Potter, your work has no handles. You left the handles off. You put handles on Joe, but you didn't put them on me. Oh, look what he can do with his handles. Man, I mean, there's all kinds of things he can do because he has handles." You know that little song? I don't know if you've ever heard it. I still remember some of these songs we taught our kids. "I'm a little teapot, short and stout. Here is my handle, here is my spout." Remember that? "When I get all steamed up, what's the rest? I will shout." That's it. "Tip me over, pour me out." Well, see, he's got handles, so you can tip him over. "Lord, I don't have handles. If you try and tip me over, I'm going to fall." I mean, really, that's what we do. We complain to God about the way He's made us. And what He's trying to say is, "Look, relax, will you? I made you just the way I want you, and if you let me use you the way you are, you and I, we're going to do something great. Because that's my plan for you.
That is my plan for every member of my body. To function in a way that will accomplish my purpose, and nothing could be greater than that. Fantastic. The care that God has for you and for me. The infinitesimal interest that He takes in your life and mine. And I don't know if you have handles or don't have handles, but I know this. God has a special place to use you. And He wants to do that. Well, that's how we start this matter of developing our concept of God. But there's one other thing we have to think about. A basic point of reference is, what does God think of me? Now let me tell you why that's important. I'll wait till you write that down, because there's a very important point here I want to get across. How many of you have heard of the little concept called self-fulfilling promises? Some of you have, all right? Let me explain it. What they have found is that if I am with someone whose opinion I esteem, I tend to behave not as I think I am, and not as that person thinks I am, but as I think that person thinks I am. That makes sense? Whatever kind of vibes I pick up from that person, I respond to. See? And if they're negative vibes, I withdraw. And my walls go up around me to protect myself. And if they're positive vibes, I open up. And I respond. And we communicate, and we dialogue, and we can do a lot of things. They demonstrated this in a fantastic laboratory experiment. And you've probably read of this, particularly some of you who are in teaching. In a given school, at the beginning of a school year, they took some students' names and gave them to some teachers, and they said, these students, through some tests that were given, have demonstrated an unusual proclivity to improve their IQ. So, would you this year, without altering your curriculum, just encourage them in any way you can? See what happens. So they went on through the school year. At the end of the school year, they tested all the students. And the ones whose names had been given to the teachers had improved their IQ from 17 to 22 percentile points in 1 year, which is quite fantastic. Then they told the teachers, no test was given, these names were picked at random. The only difference was in the level of expectation that you communicated, the positive expectation that you communicated to which they responded. Now, gang, there's a fantastic principle of interpersonal relationships. To your children, to your husband or wife, to be able to communicate positive expectations. In the society in which we live today, that's called affirming. If you read that word, that's where they got it. They didn't get it from the Bible, but that's what the Bible says. There is a positive way of encouraging and affirming the strengths of another person. Too often we're always aware of the weaknesses. If my wife were only, or if my husband could only, or whatever. Instead of realizing how much there is, and by honest affirmation, honest encouragement, helping them to become all that they can be. I heard a beautiful story. In fact, I read it in a book called Song of Ascent. Some of you may be familiar with that book. He tells a story about a pastor in the Southeast. And he was a black pastor of a church that was developing very beautifully, and they were interested in knowing how he had accomplished that. And so they went to him, and they said, tell us, what is it you do that your church is growing so well and the other churches around here don't seem to be functioning that well? And he thought for a minute, and he said, well, I don't know that there's anything special. But he said, there is one thing I do. When I look at my congregation, and when I interact with them on a personal basis, in my mind, I hold a crown 2 inches above their head, And then I encourage them to grow into it. Isn't that beautiful? Tremendous principle. Do you look at one another and hold a crown a couple of inches above your mate's head and then encourage them to grow into it? Positive expectations? Why is that important when we say, when we're talking about what does God think of me? For the same reason. What I think God thinks of me is the way I respond to Him. And so as I begin to develop some of the concepts of the Scripture, some of the things that the Bible has to say about what God thinks of me, that's how I begin to respond to Him. Oh, I was counseling someone not long ago, and they recognize this. They recognize that their concept of God is so negative, and largely because of a very negative experience in their home. Love was a commodity that was given on the basis of proper behavior. And that's how they feel regarding God. They know better, but emotionally it's hard for them to break through that. And the only way I know how to do it is to saturate my soul daily, my heart, with regards to what God says regarding what He thinks of me. A couple of thoughts. Psalm 139, 1 through 18. And we're not going to take time to read that tonight because it's lengthy, but you'll remember it. Maybe it's something you could read before going to bed tonight. It's the verse that talks about the fact that I can't get away from the presence of God wherever I go. He knows where I am. He precedes me and He follows me and He surrounds me. One of the things that I try to do every day, one of the first things I try to do every day, I don't always do it every morning, but I work at it. If it's not the first thing, it's very close to the first thing, and that is to simply remind myself, God is here. Now that's a very simple thing. But it's amazing how we can go through a day and not be aware of His presence. See, He is here. We can just ignore it. We can get so busy. It's not intentional. You know, it's not a bad attitude on my part. I just don't recognize His presence. And simply to stop and recognize His presence to begin with. That's what Psalm 139 that I just mentioned is talking about. What else does the Bible say about who I am from God's point of view? Well, here again, something very basic, but don't ever let it become casual. According to Romans 5:8 and Ephesians 1:7, Romans 5:8 and Ephesians 1:7, I am a forgiven sinner. You say, well, yeah, so what's new? Listen, friend, that should be new every morning. You should thank God every day that you experience the freshness of forgiveness. Your next door neighbor who doesn't know Jesus Christ wakes up in the morning with a cloud of guilt and doesn't know what to do with it. The world in which we live lives under a cloud of guilt, frustration, and not knowing what to do with it. And we have the delightful promise of God, if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us. The refreshing, the delightful refreshing of cleansing, of forgiveness. Oh, look, never take that for granted. I remember, and this is not to deride, I'm simply pointing out the differences that there is, that there are in different places. I remember in one country in Latin America, watching people crawl literally on their knees, 2 and 3 blocks on cobblestones. I watched them chew away the flesh on their knees to where the bones were just there as they crawled. And then they would approach the altar and they would walk up to some of the saints that were encased and they would rub their hands on the glass and rub it on their hurting parts, looking for some kind of relief. And I say to you, God has graced us with forgiveness in His Son. Don't ever take it for granted. That's what He thinks of you. He gave His Son that you might experience the refreshing cleansing of His forgiveness. Another thing. John 1:12. Very well known. We have become, in Jesus, a new person with a new hope. A new person with a new hope. That's what He thinks of you. Part of that you find also in 1 Corinthians 6:19, John 14:26, and other passages. Part of the new hope is the Comforter that He has given you to teach you and to guide you into all truth. Now, we're reviewing a lot of things, but I'm trying to help you understand that that is how we develop a biblical self-esteem, because this is what God thinks of me. And the more I can be saturated and believe that these are the things that God has done for me and this is what He thinks of me, that's how I respond to Him. I respond quickly because of His forgiveness. I don't run, I don't hide, I'm not afraid. And when I feel surrounded by difficult situations, I respond as a new person with a new hope. Because He says He is the God of hope and He will fill me with joy and peace in believing. And then one final thing. 1 Corinthians 12. You are unique. In a positive way, you're unique. There's no one like you. Some wives look at their husbands and they say, thank goodness. God has made us special just to fill a special place in His body. Every one of us. Every one of us has a special place to fill. Recently, we came across some new records. I'd like to recommend them for you who have small children. Fact of the matter is, we bought them for our grandsons while they were staying with us. Now they've moved on to Denver, and we're going to buy a couple for ourselves. They're terrific. They're by the Bill Gaither Trio. I don't know if you're familiar with them. I don't know what they're called. I think it's just Songs for Children or something by the Bill Gaither Trio. But one of them is a song that says, I am a promise, I am a possibility, I'm a promise with a capital P, I'm a great big bundle of potentiality. There's a little gal that sings that. You know, this little high voice. And our two grandsons not only learned the song, they learned to sing it just the way she did. In this little falsetto, you know, I am a promise. And then walk around singing. But it got through to them. I'm a promise. I'm a possibility. Listen, you are a promise. And you are a possibility. And you, in God's sight, you, right here, you're a great big bundle, even though you're tiny. You're a great big bundle of potentiality. That's right. That's what God thinks of you. Oh, look, if I can get my mind saturated with that kind of thinking, that's how I respond to Him. Because that's what I think He thinks of me. And I don't know about you, but I need all the help I can get when it comes to that. But there's one other thing we have to think about. And that is one of the things that produces or that helps us develop a biblical self-esteem is responsible behavior. Responsible behavior. I've talked to parents continually, and I'd like to urge you parents to remember that that is one of the most important commodities to help your children learn. I believe that in thinking of what discipline should center itself on, there are two things that I believe the Scriptures teach us. And I'm just This is a digression, but let me just throw it out. In helping our children develop, God wants us to help them learn. Number one, a proper respect for authority. That's the first thing. And second, accepting the results of their behavior. In other words, learning responsible behavior. And I think if we can keep those two things in our minds and separate the two and use the matter of authority as seldom as possible and emphasize the matter of responsible behavior, that we'll probably do a much better job in the area of helping our children grow and develop. Excuse me, I'm reminding myself here. Responsible behavior. It has been demonstrated by psychologists in a variety of ways that not only for children, but in adults, whenever we are allowed to behave irresponsibly, we destroy our own self-esteem. Now, you know that's true. When you allow yourself to go around acting moody, feeling sorry for yourself, you know that after a while, the initial problem isn't as big as it was, but you feel ugly. And the reason you feel ugly is because you know you're behaving irresponsibly and you're not willing to admit it. You're not willing to take responsibility for your behavior. And so you continue behaving irresponsibly. And the longer you do that, the worse you feel. That just seems to happen at every level. One of the first men who walked across this principle was William Glasser. Now, I say that in contemporary psychology. I should have prefaced that. The principle is biblical, you know that. But you see, for many, many years, the typical approach in psychology was what was called psychotherapy. And in that kind of a process, what you do is go back and figure out all the things that happened to somebody in their background and all the negatives that took place to try and figure out why they're behaving so irresponsibly right now. The only problem was that's all they ever did. They never did any correcting, just excusing. So they would say, well, now you understand why you're doing what you're doing. Your dad did that, and your mom did that, and your friends did that, and, you know, that's why you're doing what you're doing. So don't feel guilty about it. And that was it, literally. Glasser had enough integrity. He was working in California at Camarillo at the state institution up there with gals, the inmates, and he was using the typical therapy approach and not getting any success. He'd work with them. They'd leave. A couple of months later, they were back in. And it was just continual repeating. And finally, he said, this doesn't make sense. I'm not helping anybody. So he threw the book out, literally. And he started trying some new things. And what he came up with was what he calls reality therapy, which is nothing more than saying, hey, look, Mary, you're back again, huh? Yeah, I am. How come? Good night. I'm never going to break out of this. My family, what they did to me and society and all. And he began saying, hold it right there. Just wait. Stop. Mary, I want you to know you're here because you chose to come back here. And you'll be out of here and stay out when you choose to behave responsibly. And he began holding their feet to the fire of personal responsibility and began having fantastic success. What I'm saying is that's a biblical principle. He stumbled across it. It's changed the whole face of counseling in America today. Literally has. But all the time, the Bible has been teaching that. Responsible behavior. Now, when I behave irresponsibly, I damage my own esteem, because I know I'm not behaving as I should. So that's why I feel it's imperative that we put that into the context of how to develop a proper biblical self-esteem. Let me give you two ways that we act irresponsibly, okay? All of us at different times. One is
what I call the blame game. We blame. We blame the other person. We blame our boss. We blame circumstances. We blame, you know, almost anything. It's, you know, it's a takeoff of Genesis 3. The Lord came looking for them. They were hidden. When they came out, what happened, Adam? Well, I'd like to have a talk with you, Lord. You know, this this woman you gave me, do you really think that was a good idea? And he gave her, you know, put the blame on her. And then she blamed the serpent. And that's the way it's been ever since. We're always quick to blame instead of starting with the basic question of Acts 22:10, Lord, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? And the second reason for that, not the second reason, but the second way in which we behave irresponsibly is what I call the if-only syndrome. If only. If only this were true, or if only we lived there, or if only we had a better job, or if only our income were more consistent, or if only, if only, if only. You see, again, rather than coming to the real basic issue, we spread it out to peripheral things instead of dealing with personal responsibility. And that will destroy us. It will keep us from growing and developing. Quickly, I want to show you what the difference is, because some of you may be wondering, the difference between self-esteem and self-centeredness. We have to be careful that we don't allow it to become that. Self-centeredness says, I'm more important. See, there's the comparative aspect. I compare myself with somebody else. I'm more important. I'm better than so-and-so. Self-esteem simply says, I'm important. There's no comparison. There's no struggle. When I can accept myself as God sees me, I don't have to compete with anybody. I don't have to say, I've got handles and you don't, or you've got handles and I don't. I just say, I am who I am, God made me this way, and I'm important to God. Another comparison. Self-centeredness compares and competes, as I said, and self-esteem confirms what God says. Self-centeredness and self-esteem. Okay, to wind it up, why is this important? Why should we even consider the subject that we're looking at tonight, the matter of developing biblical self-esteem? Okay, let me give you just two or three ideas. We've already suggested that my fellowship with God is determined by what God, or by my attitude regarding what God thinks of me. My fellowship with God is determined by my attitude regarding what God thinks of me. So if I can develop this concept that we've looked at, to believe that God is who He claims to be and that He will do what He promised to do in my life and that I'm important to Him and all these delightful things we've seen tonight that He says about me, then when I approach Him, that's the basis on which I approach Him. The freedom that I sense. Let me ask you something. We talked about disclosure and vulnerability the first night. We talked about the need to have someone that you feel comfortable with, that you can open your life to. Why are you able to approach that person? Isn't it because of what you think they think of you? Because they accept you? That's why it's important regarding God as well. Not only that, secondly, I can relate more maturely to others. That is to say, if I can begin to believe about myself what the scriptures say, then I can look at you and I can say, God says the same thing about you. The same wonderful promises that I know He's saying to me, He's saying about you. And I can look at you and I can put you into that same concept and I can relate more maturely to you because I accept what God says about me. Third, we've talked about this. It affects my acceptance of others. And finally, it liberates me to fulfill
my function, whatever that is. Whatever God wants to have happen in my life, the way He wants me to operate. So, don't let what you can't do keep you from doing what you can do. I don't have handles. I can't do that. All right, then, Lord, what can I do? You made me for a purpose. Now help me to find it and to accept it and to function as you want me to function. Developing biblical self-esteem. What we're saying then is really believing that God is who He claims to be and that He will do what He promised to do as far as I'm concerned. For me. That the Lord will perfect His plan concerning me. Thank you. The Lord bless you.